We talk a lot about freedom in this country, but I'm not sure that we have a good understanding of the nature of freedom, because when people talk about freedom, it seems like they're only talking about freedom from restraint, freedom that has no obligations attached to it. But freedom from restraint is only part of freedom. We can be free from something, whatever it is, rules, tyranny, something else that's holding you down or oppressing you. But we should also be free in order to do something else. And that's an important idea. So the one thing is called negative freedom, being free from something. And then on the other side of it is positive freedom, freedom to something or freedom for something. So let me give you an example. In Christianity, we are free from our sin. If you're a Christian, you are free from your sin, you're free from idolatry, worshiping false gods, but you're not absolutely free. We are freed from those things so that we can serve God. We are free from sin so we can be slaves to righteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. If you're tangled up in sin, if you're worshiping a false god, you're not free to serve the true God. You're not free to worship him through Jesus. But if Jesus is your master and your Lord, you can be free from sin in order to serve him. So you can't have it both ways. Whenever you're free from something, you're going to be coming under something else's authority. Let me give you another example, a negative one. Some people self-medicate in order to escape from their problems. So they turn to drugs or alcohol, whatever. And for a while, they feel good because chemicals help them to forget the problems that they have in their lives. During that time, they feel pretty free. But that time is short, and they come back to reality. And we should ask the question, if you're doing that, what are you free for? You're free from worry. You're free from feeling something bad for a while. But what are you free for? You may be free to have mental health issues, or free to lose your job, or free to have broken relationships. But you're not going to be free to have a flourishing, healthy life. You can't have it both ways. My point is not to pick on people who have substance abuse problems. I could find all kinds of examples that would even apply to us. The point is that we're not absolutely free. We can't do whatever we want. That's because we have limitations. We're finite creatures. We're not God. So freedom in one area of life always brings with it loss of freedom in other areas of life. For example, if you want to be a great pianist, if you want to be free to play whatever you want at the piano, you have to be a slave to practicing. You have to be chained to the piano bench for hours a day in order to have the freedom to play what you want. So freedom always comes with a cost as well. That idea is so important for our understanding of freedom. It's important for life. It's important for our view of politics. It's important for our view of society. It's important for our view of how we're supposed to treat other people. And it's very important to our relationship with God. In the book of Galatians, Paul says that we can be slaves to a system of self-salvation, obeying the laws, trying to earn something, earn your way to God through your own obedience. Or you can be a slave of love. You can be a slave of love for God and a slave of love for other people. Now, on the one hand, if you're slaves of some method of trying to save yourself, following laws, or even following your heart, wherever that may lead, you're not free to be a Christian. You're not free to trust Jesus for your salvation. You're not free to be a child of God and receive all the benefits that come with that relationship. On the other hand, if you're freed from sin and selfishness by Jesus, you're not free to do whatever you want. You're free to love God. You're free to love other people. You're free to obey God because you love him and you're thankful for what he's done for you. But if you're going to be free from sin, you have to be a slave in another sense, a slave to righteousness, a slave to loving other people. We'll see that in this passage. So let's look at that first verse, Galatians chapter 5. Once again, it's on page 974 in the Pew Bible. Paul writes, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Now, last week we talked about slavery and people who are trying to obey the law of the Old Testament or any other set of rules in order to earn something. They're slaves. They're not free. They're bound by those rules, and they're bound by their own performance or how well they're obeying the rules. Now, why is that slavery? Because if you rely on your own performance in order to get something, in order to be a part of a group, whether it's you think you need to do that to be a Christian or you think you need to do that to be part of any other group, it doesn't really matter. If you follow the rules, if you're performing well, you're proud. But if you fail, if you don't measure up, and you think that everything is riding on your performance, then you despair. You may feel guilty. And whether you're arrogant because you think, I'm so great and I'm doing all this stuff, or you fail and you're just wallowing in self-pity and guilt and shame, you're not free to love other people and to love God. Now, it's easy to think about this in religious terms because we've all met people who are really religious and who are self-righteous, and they go around and they say, well, I don't do this and you shouldn't do that. Look at all these awful people over here because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing and blah, blah, blah. We know that kind of group of people. We probably also know some people who are very religious. Perhaps they grew up with a Catholic background and they feel very guilty because they know full well that they're not measuring up. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. And so they feel this kind of shame and despair inside. But I think this also applies to people who would not consider themselves religious at all. I think it applies to people who are very secular, who don't claim to have any particular religion. They still follow rules. If you want to be in the in crowd, whatever that crowd is, if you want to be part of the enlightened, progressive people, you have to have certain beliefs. You might call them right doctrines. You have to have the right views about politics or the economy or the environment. And you have to have certain behaviors. You're expected to vote a certain way. You're expected to say politically correct things and not say things that are taboo. Every group, whether it's a religious group or an irreligious group, has its own doctrines, its own dogma, its own rites, its own prophets, if you will. And I think that's because really every person is religious. What I mean by that is we all have some God, whether you think in terms of that way or not, you know, whether you say that's my God or not, it doesn't really matter. All of us have something that we think is of ultimate value and is just ultimate. There's nothing beyond that thing. It is your ultimate authority. So if you think that the most important thing is money and the greatest thing is to be wealthy, that's your God. And if you are doing well with your money, if you're making a lot of money, then you feel proud. Look at me. Look how great I am. I've got this great income. I have all this stuff that I can buy with my money. But what happens if you lose money in an investment, or maybe you lose your job, whatever happens? All of a sudden, you feel crushed and you despair. That thing, in this case, money, it owns you. It's your God. You're not free. You're a slave. And the same thing could be said for popularity, for power, for entertainment, for some pleasure, for sex, a relationship. You know, maybe you're so desperate to earn someone else's approval that they are functionally your God. And if you have their approval, you feel great. And if you lose their approval, you're crushed. So a lot of us are trying to earn something. We're trying to get something's favor, and that's our God. So what Paul is saying, although it may seem foreign when he's talking about things like circumcision, it is incredibly relevant because it applies to all humans of all times. Now, in the case of the Galatians, they were being taught by some false teachers, not by Paul, that in order to be acceptable to God, to have a relationship with him, to be declared righteous or in the right in God's eyes, you had to believe in Jesus, yes, but also obey the law that was given in the Old Testament. Now, some Jewish teachers would refer to the law as a yoke. If you wanted to become a Jewish person, a person of God, you had to submit to the law. You had to come under it. And they viewed the law as a positive thing. But in practice, the law became a burden. It was a very bad thing. And we see that in the New Testament. For example, in this very famous passage in Acts 15, there's a group of Christians who come together, and they're trying to figure out, how do the Gentiles become a Christian? What do they have to do in order to become a Christian? Do they have to become Jews? Do they have to live like us in every way? Because there were some people who were saying, this is verse 1 of Acts 15, they said, unless you were circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some people were claiming that. So there was a big deal. And the apostles had to gather together with other leaders in Jerusalem and say, what do the Gentiles have to do to be saved, to become Christians? This is what the apostle Peter says. Acts 15, beginning in verse 7. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter said, look, none of us can bear under this load, this yoke of the law. And we're saved not because of our obedience to the law, but because of the grace of God and the Holy Spirit who has cleansed us. And that is what is required of Gentiles, that they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have the Holy Spirit, a gift from God. It's all God's grace. What did Jesus say when he talked about a yoke? Matthew 11, he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But the false teachers in Galatia, they were denying this. They said you had to come under the yoke of the law. And Paul says, that's not a yoke of the law, that's a yoke of slavery. If you trust in the law and your obedience to it in order to be right with God, you have to obey all of it perfectly. And no one can do that, ever. No one but Jesus. He is the only one who obeyed God all the time. He's the only one truly righteous. If you try to obey the law to be righteous, you're going to fail. And when you fail, you will receive the penalty that comes with disobedience to the law, and that is the curse. It is death. The good news is that Jesus took that curse on his back when he died on the cross. So anyone who comes to him in faith, who trusts him and him alone for their righteousness, for their right standing with God, they are forgiven of their sins. Jesus paid for them on the cross, and they are credited his perfection, his righteousness, as if they had done everything right that Jesus had done. So when God looks at Christians, it's as if he's looking at Jesus Christ himself. And he regards Christians as perfect, not because we actually are, but because we're credited with everything that Jesus has and everything he's done, everything that he is. To insist on adding the law to Jesus' perfect work on the cross is actually to deny what Jesus has done, and it's to cut ourselves off from him. And that's what Paul gets at in verses 2 through 4 in Galatians chapter 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. One of the key issues in all of this was circumcision. if a man wanted to become a Jew, he had to be circumcised. After all, Abraham and all his male descendants were supposed to be circumcised. And I suppose the false teachers had come to the Galatians and said, you want to be a child of Abraham? You want to be in God's people? Here's what you got to do. Be circumcised. Now, in that day, the Galatians, they would have been Gentiles. They would not have been circumcised. And it would have been a painful procedure. But it also would have put them at odds with the society around them, because Gentile people, Greeks, Romans, they would look at this practice of circumcision, they just wouldn't get it. And they even thought it was basically mutilation of the flesh. They thought it was defacing the body. So it's likely that these Galatian Christians, the men, they were actively considering right now, when Paul's writing, maybe I should get circumcised, because these other people, these people are telling us that we should. Paul says, if you do that, trusting that that is going to make you right in the eyes of God, you would be severed from Christ, cut off from him. Why? Because you're not trusting in Jesus. You're trusting in your own actions. If you get circumcised, trusting that is going to make you right with God, it's as if you just denied that Jesus ever came. Now, in the Old Testament, even in the Old Testament, physical circumcision pointed to a greater reality. It pointed to a change in the heart of a person, or really a regeneration, a rebirth of a person. So sometimes you read these passages in the Old Testament and it talks about the circumcision of the heart, which is a little odd if you think about that. But what it means is the removal of a bit of flesh foreshadowed a greater reality. To be part of God's people, the old self has to go. Our calloused, dead hearts that don't love God and don't obey him need to be replaced by hearts of flesh that will love God and will obey. And Paul says in Colossians 2 that basically Jesus performed this circumcision on Christians. Jesus performed heart surgery on us. He gave us his spirit so that we could be new types of people who would love God and worship him. In Philippians 3, he says that Christians are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and who don't trust in their own actions, their own strength, their own performance. So the real circumcision is this change that's brought about by God, specifically by the Holy Spirit in the lives of Christians. And that's something that only God can do. And to trust in circumcision is to miss the boat. It's to just miss the point completely. There's nothing wrong with being circumcised, but it's the trusting in being circumcised that is the issue. If you trust that that's going to get you into God's people, if you trust that that is going to keep you among God's people, it's as if you said, Jesus never came. Let me give you an illustration about why it's so important that we can't add to Jesus' work. Imagine you're in an airport and you're about to get on a plane, and you happen to see the pilot, and you, who are not a pilot, go up to him rather boldly and you say, can I fly the plane today? The pilot's looking at you like you're crazy, and he says, no. He says, okay, you're trying to bargain. You say, okay, what if you do the takeoff and then you do the landing, and I'll just fly the plane in between, right? I'll do the easy part. You do the hard stuff. And he just looks at you and says, no, you can't do it. You're not qualified to do it at all. And you keep pressing. You say, well, what about if I could just fly the plane for just a minute? Just put behind the stick a minute. What can happen then? And then he looks at you in the eyes and he says, do you trust me? Do you trust that I can fly this plane from start to finish and get you there safely? And the point is, do we trust God to do all the work of our salvation? Do we trust that it's enough what he's done? Or do we think that we have to contribute some measly little performance, some works, some actions, some rites? According to the Bible, the best stuff that we do can never make us righteous. Isaiah 64:6 says that our deeds of righteousness, our good stuff, is like polluted garment or filthy rags. Because it's polluted with sin. It's tainted with our sin. And how could we ever add to Jesus? He is perfect. How could we ever add to his actions? They are perfect. One of the issues that, and I'm not here to bash Catholics. I have respect for Catholics in a lot of ways. But one of the major issues with the Catholic Church, and there are several, is that they state that certain things beyond repentance of your sins and faith in Jesus, beyond that, are necessary for salvation. So they say that the sacraments, which include baptism and what they call the Eucharist, or what we would call the Lord's Supper, as well as other things like confirmation, penance, going to the priest and confessing your sins, and so forth, other rites, they are necessary for your salvation. They also say obedience to the natural law, which is defined by the church, is necessary for salvation. But that's simply not true. The only thing that can save a person is being united to Jesus. It's being united to Jesus. It is being made a new creation by God. And what that is going to look for us is we're going to turn away from our sin and put our trust in Jesus and say, God, I'm a mess. I know I've sinned against you. And the only way, the only hope I have is Jesus. All I plead is Jesus. I don't plead Jesus and my piddly little works. Him alone. Now, if you do come to that point and you are transformed by God and you have faith in Jesus, that is going to lead to certain things. It's quite natural for someone who gets to that point to start coming to church, and they ought to be baptized and they ought to obey God, but that doesn't contribute to their salvation. Okay? All that stuff is the fruit of salvation. It's not the cause of salvation. Salvation, like I said last week, is supernatural. It's not something we can manufacture. It's something that God must do. Now, in verses 5 and 6, Paul makes it very clear that the whole Christian life, from salvation to judgment, from start to finish, is one of the Holy Spirit, and it's one of faith, hope, and love. So verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. We come to Jesus by faith. We live by faith. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in us that can generate that faith, that causes us to continue to have that faith, so that we can be confident when we stand before Jesus on the day of judgment that we will be found righteous. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not. The only thing that matters is real faith. And real faith is going to lead to real acts of love. Then Paul shifts and he starts to talk about his concern for the Galatians in verses 7 through 9. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Paul says that the Galatians, they started out well. It appeared that they really trusted in Jesus and they were running the race of the Christian life. Paul likes to talk about that. It's a race, or maybe it's a marathon. They were doing well, but someone had cut in on them. They had hindered them, these false teachers, and kept them from obeying the truth. We see from that truth really matters. There are some people who say they're Christians, and they say, you Christians, you other Christians, you make so much about theology, and you talk too much about the Bible, and you're just obsessed with this. You should just, go out and kind of try to love people and sort of be like Jesus and follow him. And I think there's lots of problems with that mentality. One is, how do you know you're supposed to just love people and follow Jesus? That becomes its own doctrine. And how do you know how to just love people and follow Jesus? That would entail other doctrines, other beliefs. So I think the idea of having beliefs and having true beliefs is inevitable. We all have beliefs. We all have doctrines. And second, Paul makes it quite clear that what we believe our theology really matters. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little bit of false teaching, a little bit of untruth, works its way throughout the whole of the church. It works its way throughout our lives. It affects how we think. It affects how we behave. And that's why we need to know what God has revealed in the Bible. Because he's telling us stuff that we couldn't figure out on our own. He's telling us about himself. He's telling us about what he's done in history, what he's continuing to do, what he will do, how we are to relate to him rightly. And are we going to trust God? It's, you know, all of theology, all of the Bible, it really can be distilled down to relationships. Do we trust God? Do we trust that what he's revealed is true? Do we have a relationship with him or not? If we ignore what God has revealed and we say, oh, that really doesn't matter. Oh, that's not so important. What we're saying is, God, we know better than you. We don't trust you. So that's why this matters. And it matters how we relate to Jesus because it matters for our salvation. And it matters because it's really a matter of credit. Are we going to give God all the credit for our salvation, or are we going to claim some of that for ourselves because we're proud? So, you know, God, you know, he made it available for me to become a Christian, and then I did all the work and I stepped through the open door, you know? Or is it just God did the work from start to finish? If it were not for God's grace, I would be dead in my sins. I would have no hope. I'd be lost. But because of God's grace, he saved me. Now, even though Paul is frustrated with the Galatians and he's worried about them, he believes that they will come to their senses. He believes that they will believe rightly. But he's not so kind to the false teachers. So we see this in verses 10 through 12. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. So there's a false teacher, really there's a group of teachers, and they're troubling the Galatians. They're teaching false things. And again, we don't know a lot about them, but we know they're teaching a different gospel, a different kind of message, and it's wrong. And apparently, whoever was teaching the Galatians, they said, well, you know, Paul, he's preaching circumcision. He's telling you that you need to be circumcised. Now, I don't know why they would say that. I don't know where they got that from. Perhaps it was because Paul didn't always view circumcision as a completely negative thing. Again, it was the trust in circumcision. For him, he doesn't really care. You get circumcised or not, really doesn't make a difference. It's putting your faith in circumcision that's the problem. And in Acts 16, which actually probably happened later than Paul writing this letter, Paul has Timothy circumcised. Timothy had a Jewish mother and a Gentile father. For whatever reason, he hadn't been circumcised as an infant. And Paul has him circumcised, not because he needs to be, but for the sake of mission to the Jews. Basically, Paul didn't want to have Jewish people look down on Timothy for any reason. He didn't want to have any kind of stumbling block that would get in the way of the gospel being preached to the Jews. So that's why he did that. And maybe Paul had that similar opinion about other people that we just didn't hear about. At any rate, the claim is Paul's preaching circumcision. And he says, no. If I did that, why am I still being persecuted? If I were preaching, you have to do certain things in order to be part of God's people. The scandal, the offense of the cross would be removed. What is he saying? He's saying, if you want to avoid persecution, if you don't want to rub people the wrong way, don't preach the cross. Why? Because it says no to our pride. The gospel says we are broken so badly we can't fix ourselves. Never. We're messed up. A lot of people actually don't like to hear that. The cross tells us how evil we are. It tells us that we're so bad that God himself had to become man and die in our place so that we could be put in a relationship with him. One theologian said, how abysmal and desperate the lost condition of man is may be discerned in the fact that it needed nothing short of the Lord God Himself to become one with us in our sin and death in order to redeem and save mankind. That's offensive to people. If you go around and you try to share what you believe with people and you make it really clear that you're a bad person, you say, I'm a mess. I'm not a good person. Trust me, I know my thoughts. I know my desires. I know some of the things I've done in secret. I'm a mess. I'm bad. I'm a bad person, and I need God's grace. That will actually shock a number of people. There may be people who know you say, how can you say that? You're a good person. Oh, don't beat yourself up. God knows your heart. That's the problem. God does. But if you say, I have this bad condition, and it's only because God, in His grace, saved me. He drew me up out of that pit that I could be a Christian. It's not because I'm goody two-shoes and I earned something. It's because I am such a mess and God had mercy on me that I'm a Christian. That will actually get people's attention. Now, this gospel is so scandalous that you see there are two different types of people, both who claim to be Christians, who distort the message of the gospel. On one hand, you have, for lack of a better word, liberal Christians. So people who would deny original sin, they would deny that we're so bad. Come on, we're not, you know, that's not the problem of the world. And there are even people who deny what we call the atonement, the work of Jesus on the cross, dying for our sins. Some people would deny the resurrection actually happened. And they say, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross not to pay the penalty for our sin, but to show us how much He loves us, or to give us an example of how we can sacrifice ourselves, give ourselves up for other people or for some noble cause. Why would they deny the truth of the gospel? Why would they remove the scandal from the cross? Because this message, it destroys the myth of human progress. A lot of people think we're getting better. And as we get more and better technology, we're getting to be better people. Or if we just had more education or better health care throughout the world or whatever, you know, whatever their policy is that they're pushing, we would get better. We would arrive. We're making progress. And Christianity says, no, actually, people are always just the same. The human condition is constant. You're a mess, and the only hope is God saving you. So that's why they would deny it. But really, just look around in the world. Just take an honest survey of what happens. Look at history, all of it. You know, people thought we were making so much progress, and then you look at the 20th century. Bloodbath, especially in places where they denied God. Look at the Soviet Union. Look at communist China. Look at Hitler. On the other hand, though, there are legalistic people who claim to be Christians, and they also deny the gospel. Could be people in very fundamentalistic churches who say, you've got to do this and that and the other thing. Or, I don't know if you're really saved. You're not reading the right Bible translation. You didn't dress this way. You didn't give this much, da-da-da-da-da. Or what about the Christian cults like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? They basically trust in their works in order to be saved. They are denying the cross. The problem is that denies God. It says we don't trust you. Both sides, we don't trust you. The only way to be set free from ourselves, from our adherence to some law, from our sin, is the real gospel. It is the truth. And Paul takes this so seriously that he says, you know these people who say you have to get circumcised? I wish they would just go all the way. I wish they would cut it off, emasculate themselves. That's not very nice, Paul. He takes this stuff very seriously. And actually, he may be referring back to a passage in Deuteronomy, the law, Deuteronomy 23, which says, no one whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Paul's saying, these people who are doing this, and you thought the Bible was boring, you people who are insisting on this, you're going to be cut off from God's people. You're missing it. You're just missing the point. Now, at that point, as I say all this, some people may think, okay, we're not supposed to obey the law. We're not supposed to obey. We're just supposed to do whatever we want. No. We obey God, but what matters is why we're obeying God. We obey God because He first saved us. We obey God because we love Him. We obey God because we're thankful for what He's done for us. We don't obey God in order to get saved. We don't obey God in order to earn His love. We don't obey God in order to anything else. What matters is your motivation. So God saves us, and then we obey because we love Him. It's the result of salvation. The false teachers had it backwards. They say, you obey, you're in. You get saved. You're among God's people. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And as I said earlier, we are freed from our sin. We are free from condemnation in order to serve God and serve others. We see this in verses 13 through 15. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul is saying, Christians should not use their freedom in order to continue to sin. They should not use their freedom in order to be selfish. I'm going to say, oh, well, Jesus paid for my sins? Well, I got a ticket to sin now. I can keep sinning. He's paid for it all. No. And you know, that's what maybe the Galatians feared. They said, we get this other message. It's all about obedience and laws and rules. This Paul guy, I don't know, it's a little risky. What do you mean we don't have to obey? Paul says, if you use your freedom in order to do whatever you want, it's going to lead to destruction. You're going to devour each other. And he's probably hinting that that kind of behavior is of Satan. It's demonic because of the language that's used. But instead, what are we supposed to do? We are saved in order that we could be, literally, this is what it says, slaves toward one another. In love, act as slaves toward one another would be the most literal translation. The intent of the law was always love. Jesus says, you know, that all of the Old Testament can be boiled down into two commandments. Love God with everything you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. And so Paul even quotes this passage from the law, Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's not something he created. It's not something Jesus made new. I mean, that was already in the Old Testament. All the law can be fulfilled in love. And that doesn't mean that we just love however we feel like it. We have to love according to what God has revealed. So we look at the Bible and we look at the principles that run through the Bible. More specifically, we look at what Jesus taught, not just his red letter words, so to speak, but also the message that he gave to us through his apostles. Paul's words are really God's words, which is to say they're Jesus' words. So we understand how we love God and how we love each other by going back to God's word. It's the word of truth. We don't make up something and say, well, that's love. And it is this love that constrains us, to use Paul's words from 2 Corinthians 5. It controls us. So we don't just go and be selfish. We don't just sin and do whatever we want, but we actually serve one another, all for the glory of God. We'll keep talking more about how we are guided to love God. We'll talk about the Holy Spirit giving us guidance. We'll talk about the law of Christ in the next couple of weeks. But today I just want to end with this. If you are someone who is legalistic, law, 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 and proud because you're so good, you actually need to repent because you are basically denying the gospel message. If you're relying on your works, relying on your performance, you need to come back to the gospel or maybe come to it for the first time. If you are, in your mind, believing that the gospel has given you a ticket to do whatever you want and to sin and just be selfish and just go your own way and say, well, it's okay, Jesus has got it covered, it doesn't matter what I do now, you probably don't really understand the gospel, actually, and you may be in grave danger. You may not be saved at all. You need to repent as well and come to the true gospel. We're free from sin, free from the law, free from condemnation, in order to serve God and to serve one another. And when we're freed from all that stuff, we're free to love God truly, not because he gives us good stuff, not because we want to get some reward later on, but just because God is good and we love him. We love God for God's sake. And we're able to love others and not worry about ourselves all the time and our performance and be anxious. So the gospel frees us in order to be God's people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know it's good. We know it's true. We thank you for Paul in writing this letter. Help us to understand this gospel message. Help us to line up every bit of our lives with this truth that you've given to us. I pray that we would be people of grace, people of truth, people who point others to Jesus and say, he is the only way, he's the only hope that we have. Jesus, do this work in us. Holy Spirit, make it so. We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.